We invite you to a number of passages in the Word of God tonight, and we're going to begin with Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, one verse, verse 5. From there we move over to 1 Corinthians 5, and then on to Hebrews chapter 10. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we want to read verses 7 and 8. We'll begin at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Hebrews 10. Very familiar passage, I think, to most of us. Hebrews chapter 10, and we begin with verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, what a contrast here, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This will be a continuation of that which has been on our minds for three Sunday nights. We've been taking up on Lord's Day evenings understanding the atonement from the aspect of Israel's Day of Atonement from Leviticus chapter 16. Now, in the passage that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and from history, we know that our Lord died at Passover time, not at the time of the Day of Atonement. And 1 Corinthians 5 is written to a church that is under discipline, a church that is told they must exercise discipline toward one who had sinned. There was a man there living in immorality, and the church was told they have to deal with it. God told them to, and he said to them that they should know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In other words, when a woman is making bread, or a man for that matter, one of the great Bible teachers that all these books, C.J. Rowles, I don't know of a man that I've ever read that knew the English language like C.J. Rowles. He was a master. He stayed in the home of Clayton Davis for a number of years. He died at 90-some, and he was part of that. He was a relative to the Rolls people who made Rolls-Royce. Quite a Bible teacher. His books on the names of Christ are some of the best reading you can ever read. And I was told that he wrote with a perfect penmanship, that he could take a dime and put a circle on a paper around it, and he could print the 23rd Psalm on the inside that it could be read inside the circle. What a man he was. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 deals with the subject of purging out the old leaven. This man made bread whenever he stayed in someone's home. He stayed in my friend Richard Barlow's home. He said, yes, I remember him. When he stayed in mother's home, he'd get up at midnight and bake bread. You could smell it in the morning, you know, when you get out of bed. And there's nothing smells better than homemade bread when it's baking in the oven. The CJ rolls would do that. Now, when you bake bread and you put a little leaven in the bread, the leaven is going to permeate the whole lump. And if you have a little sin in the church that isn't dealt with, it's going to permeate the whole church. That is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 5. And he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So tonight I ask the question, what is the difference between the Day of Atonement and the Passover? From the book of Hebrews, we learned the last three Sunday nights together, in chapters 8 through chapter 10 in particular, the thought is the Day of Atonement that is in view. Christ's one offering for sin, forever putting it away, as seen in the scapegoat that was led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, their sins removed, you see. And that's the Day of Atonement. But when we're in 1 Corinthians 5, and then we're in the Gospels, concerning the death of Christ, Christ died in the spring of the year. He died on the 14th day of Nisan. And it is quite interesting, and we're going to get into Exodus chapter 12 for just a few moments, but what is the difference between the Day of Atonement and the Passover? It's interesting to look at ways in which they are alike. First of all, they are alike in this, that they both deal with substitutionary atonement. In Exodus chapter 12, on the Passover, it was the lamb that was slain in the place of the firstborn. And by nature, we are all firstborn before God, and we need to be born a second time from above. So you have substitutionary atonement in Exodus 12, the Passover. You have substitutionary atonement in the Day of Atonement, for it is the goat that is slain and the blood taken within the veil on behalf of the people. And the goat that is led alive into the wilderness with the sins of the people upon him all speak of a substitute taking the place of the guilty. So you have substitutionary atonement in both the Day of Atonement and in the Passover. But second, there is a shedding of blood in each. It is a blood shed on Passover night. And the blood applied that caused the Lord to pass over the house and not to slay the firstborn. On the Day of Atonement, it was a shed blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So we have the shedding of blood in both the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Third, they are alike in both of these two days in Israel were holy Sabbath days. They were holy days that were God commanded should be kept throughout their generation. Now we saw ways in which they are alike. Now let us look at the way in which they differ. The Day of Atonement speaks of propitiation. And when we use that word propitiation, we mean on the Day of Atonement speaks to us of how God was satisfied with the work of Christ, which now enables the believer to enter into the holiest of all and worship. You see, the Day of Atonement speaks of the way into God's presence to worship. That's the thrust of Hebrews 10, especially verses 19 through 25. We're coming in to worship, and we can say with assurance from that which the book of Hebrews teaches, this man when he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down, in contrast to every priest standeth daily. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, and therefore God is forever satisfied with the work of Christ. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the Day of Atonement. But the Passover, you see, it speaks of the work of Christ that delivers one from this present evil age. You see, God was delivering his people from bondage. And man by nature is in bondage to sin. He delivered Israel from Egypt's land. And he delivered Israel from Pharaoh's hand. Egypt is a picture in the Word of God of the world. Pharaoh is a picture of the God of this world, Satan. They are types. And you and I, by the work of the Savior on Calvary's cross, are not only delivered from Satan's hand, we are delivered from his land as well. God has delivered us from this present evil age. Now that brings us, you see, to the book of Romans, that passage that we read together tonight. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The book of Romans deals with God's satisfaction in the work of Christ. Chapters 1 through chapter 5, verse 11. And the thought is deliverance from the guilt of sin. And every Israelite who was delivered from Egypt, none of them had to pay any taxes to Egypt anymore. They were no longer under Pharaoh's dominion. They were delivered. And you and I, through the work of Christ, his justifying work, are delivered from any claim that Satan may have against us. On the other hand, when we come to Romans chapter 6, or chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, and going on to chapter 8 and verse 39, here we're dealing with that great deliverance that was wrought for us through the cross and our identification with Christ in it. And the Passover speaks of our deliverance and our identification with the Lord. Israel was delivered by the blood of the Lamb. Someone has put it into poetry like this: night and darkness, more than darkness, gloom and chill and damp of death, sorrow stalking through the shadows, fear and dread, that stifled breath, such the night in Hebrew households. Hasty plans were made for flight. Hastily the lamb was eaten. Long how long that death-like night with the holy God of heaven. As he passed by, looked within. Through the windows watched their conduct. See each soul and pierce its sin. Will the lamb's blood be sufficient? Just the blood upon the door. Will he, passing o'er the guilty, see the blood and nothing more? Thus the midnight hour was ended. Not a morning voice was heard for the firstborn of the Hebrews. God is faithful to his word. Such my night and such my Savior. His sufficiency alone saves my soul from death and darkness. Just his grace my soul must own. Not my guilt and not my goodness does a passing angel see. Just the blood upon the doorway. Just the blood of Calvary. Deliverance, friends.
to the blood of the Lamb.
Now we want to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. We looked this morning at Palm Sunday as it's taught from the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Tonight, I want you to see it from the Old Testament here in what is ordered in chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Remember what Peter wrote of the Lord in redemption, 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here the text says, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And then he speaks of taking the blood and putting it on the two side posts and the lintel above the door. Now let me just say something. The 10th day of the month would be Palm Sunday. And our Lord rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The one of whom John the Baptist identified by saying, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He rode in as prophet, as priest, and as king. He came in as a Messiah. He was hailed as such, but he was rejected in 4 days. But you see, he was scrutinized by the world. The hardest questions ever put to him were put to him in his teaching ministry in that period of time from when he rode into Jerusalem and when he was nailed upon Golgotha's tree. And he came forth victorious. So here we see, graciously, a picture of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So we see that it took both the Day of Atonement and the Passover to give us the full picture of the work of our blessed Lord on behalf of poor sinners. But now, we want to look at the foundation of our deliverance. The foundation that enables us and drives us as the children of God to be identified with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, first of all, we want to examine the judgment of the cross. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, well, throughout the second chapter of the Romans, we could say of Romans 2 that this chapter gives us the principles of divine judgment. The principles that God will employ when he judges man. And when man stands before God in judgment, here are the principles. I'm only going to mention two tonight, and only by mention. I'm not going into detail. And verse 2 tells us, But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. It is according to truth. And then, in verses 6 through 9, it is according to deeds. In verse 6, he says, Who will render to every man according to his deeds. And when you get down to verse 9, we read tribulation and anguish. Well, let's notice verse 8. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentiles. Now we talk about going to heaven when we die. Do you know that the logic of going to heaven is really difficult to find in the Bible? Now I believe it, by the way. I believe that when a child of God dies, they go to heaven. Don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about the logic of heaven. Of all the teaching in the Word of God about the afterlife, there is only one logical phase. And the one logical phase of the afterlife is the doctrine of eternal punishment. The doctrine of eternal punishment is the only one that makes sense. The other doesn't. There is no logic to the doctrine of heaven. But the doctrine of hell is sane and comprehensible. For all men should go to hell, and none should go to heaven. That makes sense. All men are sinners. That makes sense. Yet in spite of that, there are multitudes who have been the objects of the grace of God and will spend eternity with the Lord in glory. Let me put it like this. Suppose the governor of North Carolina, in Raleigh, he put forth a project to abolish all prisons, give every convicted criminal a life pension, and an estate in Florida. How do you think that would go over? Get rid of the prison, give every man a life pension, every criminal a life pension, and an estate in Florida. You see, why, people would say that governor's crazy. That's what they'd say. The state does not reward murderers with pensions. That's what they would say. The state rewards murderers with death. Now, friends, yet the very doctrine of heaven is that God will stoop to the human race, take an individual who has been guilty of all manner of sin, take that sin upon himself as his substitute, and then offer the believing sinner the glories of heaven. Can you understand that kind of logic? But that's what God does. That's what God does. What is God saying in Romans chapter 2? What God is saying is that logic is on the side of hell. In the principles of judgment, God declares that human logic demands punishment for sin. And that it is parallel to divine logic. You and I are living in a day, friends, when some good Bible teachers are starting to flip-flop on the area of the doctrine of eternal punishment. Dr. Stott of Great Britain is one of them. And he's well known on the college campuses of America. He's flip-flopping on this. He doesn't believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment anymore. But in the principles of judgment in Romans chapter 2, God sets it forth. If it's logic in human terms, then the doctrine of hell must be logic in divine terms. You see, God has declared, friends, in Romans 2, that indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish shall be upon all unbelievers. They're going to be judged according to their deeds. I'll never forget, it was after I moved to Burlington, I was visiting the Veterans Hospital in Durham. And while I was there, I went around to all that were in the war. You just don't talk to one person. You have an opportunity to talk to a number of them. And I went and I stopped at the bed of this black man. I'll never forget the big ring he had on his finger. And he was a wealthy businessman from Winston-Salem. And I'll never forget what he told me. He had no time for the gospel. He said, God's going to accept me on my terms. Yes? He says, I want to be judged according to my deeds. And God says, you will be judged according to your deeds, and you're going to be lost. That's what God says. You see, no matter what a man thinks of himself, he may not consider himself a sinner. He may be filled with dreams of pride, even while he is unknowingly under the wrath of a holy God. Oh, thank God for the truth of his word. You see, friends, when we come to the book of Romans, we learn something, that there is no substitute for the person of Christ. It's either Christ or perish. No matter who the person is, no matter what that person may desire to present to God as a substitute for the work of Christ, his own works, his own goodness, whatever you can imagine, there isn't any that God will accept. God receives nothing from the sinner until he first brings that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Lord. In Egypt, friends, by faith they applied the blood. That meant they believed what God said, that he was going to smite every firstborn in Egypt. And the only way not to be smitten is through the applied blood of the innocent lamb that was slain in their behalf. And by faith they applied the blood. What? They believed what God said. And the Egyptians who did not apply the blood, the firstborn were killed. The firstborn died. And we believe what God says concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after a person has brought the blood of Christ to the Father and is accepted by God on the principle of the work of Christ, after that, as a gift of love, your worship will be accepted by God and he'll reward you for it. That's what the Word of God teaches. He'll reward you for your coming, for your giving, for all that you do. See, that's why Romans chapter 4, verse 5 is such an important verse. It says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The ungodly man is not told in that text to make himself godly and then be justified. It would never happen. God justifies the ungodly. His works, if he tries to make himself presentable to God, will be rejected. It is to him that worketh not. On Passover night, it was the blood upon the doorway. It was not their feelings about it. As I said in that poetry, would the holy God of heaven, as he passed by, look within, through the windows, watch their conduct, pierce each soul and see its sin. It's not my feelings about the blood of Christ. Will the Lamb's blood be sufficient? Just the blood upon the door. Will he, passing o'er the guilty, see the blood and nothing more? That's what God is looking for. Not my feelings about it, but faith in its application. Bringing it, putting it there. This is where I stand. That's what it means to trust Christ. I'm trusting in his blood. God says, I'll bring the deliverance. You apply the blood. When a man applies the blood by simply believing what Christ has done on his behalf, that man knows deliverance. I like the story that Dr. Barnhouse told. He tells the story of a little boy who learned in Sunday school the truth of David and Goliath. And he learned this, and the next day he came in to his mama, and he said to his mother, he said, "Mama, I'm 9 feet tall. I'm as tall as Goliath." Well, she said to him, I happened to see my little friend in the audience tonight. he was holding something behind him. He said, "How do you say you're 9 feet tall?" He said, "I got a yardstick. And I put three of them together and it comes up to my head. And 3 times 3 is 9. I'm 9 feet tall." She said, "Where did you get your yardstick?" "Oh," he said, "I made it. Here it is." Just a little stick about this long. 1, 2, 3. You see, Ma? You know, Mother smiled. Mother smiled and she probably thought, you know, that teacher did a good job at getting the truth of David slaying Goliath to that boy. But you know, we smile at the little boy. But what about the yardsticks that we use in our measurements? What yardstick are you using? Are you using the yardstick of the person of Jesus Christ and his work? Or are you using your own man-made yardstick whereby you measure yourself with yourselves and among yourselves, and so doing are not wise? My mother-in-law, when Phyllis trusted the Lord, she always said, for a number of years, until God opened her eyes, she said, "If Mrs. Jones down the street makes it, I will." And you know, there are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of people like that. If anybody's going to go to heaven, Grandma is. You see, do we really understand the doctrine of hell? The logic of it? No man deserves to go to heaven. Every man deserves to go to hell. But the logic of heaven is that God in infinite mercy has come and taken upon himself our sins, and the one who believes is delivered from sin and given an inheritance of eternal glory. When we come to the doctrine of deliverance, when we come to the doctrine of eternal punishment, we have to conclude by saying the gospel announces the truth as it is in the word of God. A man may laugh at it, but it will rise to mock him in the coming day. It will. You may deny it, but it will have jurisdiction over you in a coming day. You may repudiate it, but it will grip you and sentence you to the lake of fire in a coming day. Beloved, we have the only answer to the sin problem. We have the only answer to the problem of death, and it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You either come to God as a guilty sinner to the cross and have your sins dealt with out of court, or God will deal with you in court. To have your sins dealt with out of court is to meet Jesus Christ at the cross, bringing the blood and acknowledging that it was shed for you. Or you will meet him in court and be sentenced to a lost eternity. Everyone outside of God's grace will be sentenced to a lost eternity. I don't announce that with joy in my heart. I announce it with firmness, but with tender love toward lost sinners. Friends, we have the only message that will ever deliver a guilty soul from the fires of a lost eternity. When I read yesterday morning's paper, my heart sank. I thank God for the few casualties that this country had in the war. But when I read there's a ballpark figure of over 100,000 Iraqis, every one of those is a soul. They entered eternity. Then they're either in the lake of fire or they're with the Lord. And if they're with the Lord, they're with the Lord because somebody took the gospel. Are we burdened about the lost? You see, friends, the logic of hell is so real. The logic of heaven has to be explained. We have to declare the gospel to sinners. But all thanks be unto God. There's reality and there is deliverance through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may God enable us to lay hold of these truths. You know, to see the difference between the Day of Atonement and the Passover. To see how they're alike. To see how they differ. And to see that it takes both to give us a clear picture, a full picture of the work of Christ. It thrills my soul. And it declares unto me the righteousness of God that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. I trust you, saved. I tell you, one of my great joys is to know of people who are carrying the gospel elsewhere. I'm always thrilled when I see my friend, Sarah Murdoch. She's going to be married in a couple months. Pretty close to the 1st of June. It might be the 1st of June. I think it is, but and she and her husband will be going to Bolivia as a team. How we should be praying for her, for Mr. Hart, who she's going to marry. The gospel's going out. This is the biggest thing that we can ever be involved with in our lifetime, getting out the gospel. And we can just thank God for those whom he calls. How shall they believe in him? Or how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them. Not the faith, but the feet. You have beautiful feet. When I moved to Burlington, Bob Messer took me to Veterans Hospital to visit Mr. Layton Anthony. He had the worst looking feet of any man I've ever seen. Bob pulled the covers back and I looked at his feet. That's what he was there for. They were black as it could be. As black as Brother Sutton says as a huckleberry. No. He just had bad legs and bad feet. But he said, you know, he said, to me, I got around to every bed last night and told him about the Savior. Beautiful feet. Beautiful feet. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that publish glad tidings, that bring glad tidings of good things. And when I looked at those feet, they looked beautiful to me. Why? They carried the gospel. That's deliverance, friends. That's deliverance. and thanks be unto him who brought deliverance to us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pray again. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you and we thank you for the riches of grace. We thank you for the truth of heaven. And we have to admit, with a heart that's heavy, judgment awaits men who do not settle out of court. Oh God, we ask you to give us a picture and a mind and a heart to carry the message. Give us to see sinners saved. Give us to see thy people as a worshiping people that glory in the God of all grace, that we may make use of that for which he